Welcome to the ACC podcast. We hope these messages are a source of growth for you in your spiritual walk with Jesus, or maybe you're just checking us out for the first time. Whoever you are or wherever you come from, we want you to know that we love you, and so does Jesus. If you're thinking of attending ACC, we're currently holding one service at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, in person and online. You can watch live or get directions or other information directly from our website, anacortischristian.church. That's A-N-A-C-O-R-T-E-S, Christian.church. So, whether you're sitting, driving, running, or hiking, thanks for tuning in. Let's dive into the Bible together.
Good morning. If you are able, would you please stand with me as we read the Word of God? Today's reading is from Exodus 19, 3 through 8. And then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell to the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded to him to speak. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we can be here and worship you today. I pray that you would bless Mike as he brings your word to us today. I pray that we would have open ears and open hearts, and that you would help us to just grow in our knowledge and our love for you today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. Today, we are going to conclude our series on the wilderness theme that we've been kind of looking at throughout the Bible. I think there's a lot more that could be said on this topic that we're not going to be able to get to, but today is going to be a little bit unusual because I actually want to try and pull off two things, and I probably shouldn't, but I'm ambitious, I don't know. But I want to do two things, and the first is to kind of conclude the series, but also in light of the devastating conflict between Israel and Hamas that's been going on, I've been asked by multiple people if I could speak to those events. And that's not something that we normally do in terms of getting our using a platform to talk about geopolitical events. But this situation is a little bit different. I mean, someone could say, well, why aren't we talking about Russia and Ukraine? Well, usually what we would do is we'd put out a call to the church to pray for the situation. But we don't generally think that, you know, this is a platform to speak to certain things, and when we don't really, that's not our area of expertise, okay? So we don't normally do that. But this situation's a little different. One, because there's a strong connection between our faith, Christianity, our heritage, our history, and Israel. Two, there's a lot of potential for this conflict to turn into something much bigger worldwide. Three, we have people who are personally very connected with this. We have people in this church whose daughter and son-in-law live over there, and their grandkids have been called into duty, into the IDF. We have people here who have taken many trips to Israel. We have some people here who are supposed to be going, I think, in a week or so, and that, of course, had to be canceled. And so as Christians, kind of the question is, how do we think about the nation of Israel in this kind of a conflict? And we're going to segue into that, but first, I want to look at the passage that we just read a little bit. We have said in this series that God uses the wilderness in our lives for the purposes of separation, preparation, and surrender, to kind of engender that in us. Separation, that we would come away from the idols of our lives, of our culture, the trappings of our world. Preparation, that we would be transformed and sanctified and made into people who are fit for the promised land and so on. And lastly, today we're going to talk about surrender. Sometimes in his severe mercy, God will use the wilderness in our lives to bring us to a place in which we stop resisting him and instead submit to his authority. And that's what surrender is, to stop resisting God and instead to submit to his authority. And that might sound hard, it might sound unattractive to you, it might sound a bit difficult or convicting, and if that's you, I want you to be assured that makes you like every other member of the human race, okay? In our self-deception and pride, our sin, our natural inclination is to resist God and to be our own authority. Now, of course, that is the self-deception, this idea of actually believing that you could do life outside of any authority that is actually controlling or governing you. You know, I think I say it all the time, you gotta serve somebody, right? As the song goes, the real question is, which authority are you allowing to dictate and control what you do with your life? Therefore, to come to a place where we would naturally stop resisting God and desire to submit to that authority, well, something has to happen. Something has to happen inside to really get us to move there, to want that to happen. What takes place in a person's life to bring them to that point? Well, that's kind of what the wilderness is about in the Bible. So we're going to look at the basis for surrender, the benefits of surrender, and the bargain of surrender, briefly. Okay, the basis, the benefits, and the bargain of surrender, or the terms of surrender. Now, in this passage, what we have is, it's not exactly like a recorded formal covenant, but it takes the form of what you would call an ancient formal covenant arrangement or document, okay? And so what you have is an actual format that's being laid out that would be familiar. A covenant is a treaty. It's the terms of a relationship going forward. It might be between someone who has conquered a region and a new agreement between those who live in that region and the one who's conquered it. It might be between a landowner and a vassal or a tenant. It is what you call a marriage, okay? It's the agreement of two people coming together in a new union. That's a covenant. And the format that a covenant usually takes is this. There's like three main parts. One, there's a brief retelling of the relationship up to this point, and so that's the basis for a covenant. Two, there's the promised benefits of being in union together. So you got the benefits right there. And three, you've got the agreed upon terms of the relationship. So you've got the bargain. So let's look at the basis. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God starts with a brief retelling of their relationship up to this point. The basis. And it highlights, one, that God conquered the Egyptians and rescued his people out of slavery. He's reminding them of that. Two, that God carried his people to himself in and through the wilderness. Now, it's noteworthy, God's relationship with his people doesn't begin with this covenant arrangement agreement. He didn't start in Exodus chapter 3 while they're still enslaved and say, listen, if you sign here, you know, then I'll get you out of slavery and turn you into a great nation and all that stuff. No, he doesn't do that. No, first he hears their cry and he responds. And the people have been roaming in the desert now for about 3 months, following a pillar of cloud and fire, learning how to follow what God says and realizing that he can, in fact, sustain them. But up to this point, he hasn't really revealed his plan fully to them. Now, he did promise to deliver them into a land flowing with milk and honey, But, you know, if you're an Israelite, put yourself in their shoes. You're wandering around and this hill looks like the last hill and the next one after that. It's all kind of the same. What are his plans for us? What are his intentions here? We don't really know. He doesn't tell them yet. He doesn't start there. First, he chooses to establish trust. He chooses to show them himself and his faithfulness, that he can be counted on. He courts them in the wilderness. Let's get to know one another for a while. Let me show you what this relationship looks like so that you can actually see what you're getting into. So now you've got the basis. I have shown you myself. You yourselves have seen. In other words, he doesn't ask for a commitment until he reveals just what kind of God we would be committing to. One, he defeated the Egyptians and rescued them out of slavery. So we come to a place where we're able to surrender only when we realize that we need a Savior. Okay? And that we are powerless to save ourselves. The Israelites had to rely on God. There was nothing that their own skill, their strength, or their smarts could have possibly done about Egypt. Egypt was too powerful. They were helpless. It was solely dependent on God. And when he did what he did, they never even had to lift a finger. Okay, nothing in their power was responsible for their redemption. Two, the Lord carried them. Preparation, right? He brought them through an impossible wilderness. And I love how it poetically says, on eagle's wings. He humbled them, exposing their hearts, we talked about last week. He revealed his grace and his goodness, his gifts to them. He taught them how to find contentment his way and trust in him by listening to his words, trusting him to provide, learning to rest the Sabbath and not be driven to take matters into their own hands. In other words, as one commentator put it, in order for God to give individuals or peoples the choice whether or not to trust him, he must present them with a moment of crisis, and since he wants them to seek help from the invisible, he'd better remove all other help first. Hosea speaks of this time as Israel's youth, when God was alluring her and speaking tenderly to her. Deuteronomy 8:15 says, "The Lord led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end." It is difficult to truly surrender to God unless you have come to a belief that he in fact does intend to do you good in the end. If you haven't been set free from Egypt, from sin, from the slavery that we find ourselves in, and two, carried through the wilderness, you're going to have a harder time trusting God and not leaning on your own self-reliance. And I want to ask you, what is your motivation for being here this morning? Now, maybe you're just investigating. Maybe you're just exploring. Maybe someone dragged you here. You know, you're here for someone else. Maybe you're struggling with surrender. And if that's the case, I want to ask you this. What is the basis for surrendering to God? What is your relationship built on? Because sometimes I find, and I've talked to people even recently who would say that they find themselves with the fear that I'm only going through the motions because I'm afraid of not going to heaven. Or in other words, the only reason I'm a Christian is because it sounds better than hell, right? That's my primary motivation is like, well, if it's this or this, I'll take this because I'm scared. But does that motivation actually generate a heart that desires to stop resisting God and fully submit to his authority? Does that engender a desire for that in you? Instead, have you actually experienced liberation? Has he ever set you free? Do you know what that's like? Have you ever had to depend on him? Has he ever carried you? Have you ever experienced that? Maybe he has, but you need to be reminded of it like Israel did over and over again, like I do over and over again. Because the truth is, when you can do nothing to save yourself, Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised for your justification to free you from slavery and death. And only by the power of his Spirit in our lives can we overcome the wilderness of this world. And in moments when our confidence is shallow, surrender is difficult, it might be helpful to be reminded of the basis for that surrender. So two, the benefits of surrender. Now, if you obey me fully, and that word is like shema, listen, hear, but don't just hear, but really listen. Take it in and act. You know, take in my words unto yourself and let them become a part of yourself and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God doesn't just want surrender for you, he's got plans for you. He has plans. Let's put it in context. You know, big bad Egypt was way too much for Israel. These people are fearful slaves. They couldn't save themselves. God executed judgment on Egypt, and also it says on Egypt's gods. But it also, it says on their gods, most gods were thought to be regional. So how strong is this Yahweh? Can he be trusted? Is he powerful enough? Where is he taking us? What is his dominion? He says, actually, all the nations belong to me. Whatever powers and principalities are at play, ultimately, they're all mine. And if you'll partner with me, I will make you my most treasured possession. You'll be my representatives to the world. So he calls them to be set apart for God, to be set apart from the world, and to be set apart for the world. Okay, so first he says, you're going to be my treasured possession. That's really special. A holy nation. That word holy means to be set apart, to be different. You're going to be different from the nations. You're going to look peculiar in the eyes of the world. What's going to make them peculiar is actually his covenant with them, how he shows them how to live. You're not going to do life the same as the world does. If you look the same as the world, well, you're probably not that peculiar. You're probably not really walking with him. It's going to look different from the nations. What makes them different? Well, one, God's own election of them as his own people, but two, their covenant with God, the law. But you're not just different from the world. You don't just look peculiar to the world. You're also to be a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? A priest is a representative to the world. To be set apart, not just from the nations, but for the nations. In other words, the idea of being set apart from the nations for God isn't about being superior or better than the nations. Instead, it's about partnering with God as his chosen representatives with the mission of fulfilling God's promise to Abraham, their forefather, to restore God's blessing in all the nations. So God has a plan for his people. He wants to bless them. He wants to make them like Eden, a light to the nations, a doorway back to God and his abundance. Christians aren't special because we're better than anyone else. We're special, but we're special because we're called to serve everyone else, to be an ambassador for Christ in restoring the nations back to God. So that's the benefits of surrender. And there's much more than that. You know, Paul talks about the inheritance of all things that God wants to bestow upon all his children. And, you know, Revelation 5, which we're going to read, says that they will reign on the earth. You know, there's big plans that God has. Thank you, Evan. Some water. All right. This guy's serving right here. Look at that. Good job. Okay. So lastly, we've got the bargain of surrender, the terms of surrender. And the people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The people agreed to listen carefully and to heed God's commands and to uphold the terms of his covenant. The terms of that covenant are laid out as God speaks to the people immediately following this part of the covenant from Mount Sinai, starting with the Ten Commandments, and then there's a whole bunch of other commandments that follow. But those, the first of those Ten Commandments is not to have any other gods before Yahweh, nor make any image and bow down to it. And it takes all of about 10 minutes for them to break that one. Actually, more like 40 days. You know, Moses is up on the mountain. They don't know what's happened to him, so they put together an image, a golden calf, and immediately break the first commandment, right? Psalm 78, 10 and 11 says, "They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them." Israel made the choice to not be set apart or unique. Instead, they wanted to be like the other nations and to serve their gods. They forgot Yahweh's works and wonders. Surrender is going to be an ongoing struggle. And yet, as the Apostle Paul writes, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. All right, if God makes a covenant to bless his people, even if we are faithless in that covenant, he will not break it. Because to do so would go against his own word and his own plan, and he won't disown himself. So that puts us in an interesting conundrum. Ultimately, the fulfillment of God's plan has to come to fruition through Jesus, who acted as Israel's true representative. One, Jesus was set apart from the world to God as God's true one and only Son. But two, Jesus was set apart for the world as the great high priest who made a way for the nations to be reconciled to God through his own blood that was shed for them on the cross. So that now the children of the promise are no longer one nation, but those who belong to God through Jesus Christ. So that leads us to a segue. How do we think about the geopolitical nation of Israel today? And before we go there, I just want to say, this has been a really difficult week. You know, as you watched, you know, the gut-wrenching, devastating attack by Hamas, the brutality and the savagery of it, the ensuing destruction that followed, we've been reminded this week that evil is very much alive and well in this world. Now, I've spent a good deal of time this week talking with a few people, Pastor Doug Fakima of the Christian Reformed Church in town. Doug has an extensive knowledge of Israel, its history. He's led multiple trips and tours in Israel. He has lots of contacts and connections there. He also has a lot of connections with Palestinians. He's a supporter of Bethlehem Bible College, which is in the Palestinian part of Israel. It's a Christian college. I've really been trying to get familiar with the story because, again, there's a reason we don't usually speak to these things. This is not my area of expertise. But what makes me sick is watching how the world reacts to what happened. Watching the world's inability to actually grapple with the reality of evil. Instantly taking sides, justifying one or the other. And make no mistake, there is no explaining away or justifying what took place on Saturday. And to watch people instantly act as though it is justified because normal, reasonable people wouldn't do such a thing unless they were absolutely provoked to do it by something really awful and oppressive. Well, not everyone in the world thinks the way we do. That's not always true. Hamas does not want peace with Israel. They say so. I'm not spouting an opinion, okay? Their charter upholds the outright rejection of any approach to peace with Israel, period. Which means the only solution for them is the end of Israel. And what they have done is not a military strike, it is a terrorist attack. You don't target the vulnerable and the innocent, children, grandmothers, infants, women, and treat them as though they are nothing more than sacks of flesh to be used and butchered. But that is what they believe if you belong to a certain ethnicity. There is no moral equivalency game to be played here. Even if you believe Israel has unjustly occupied a territory that you think was not their own, it wouldn't justify this. So here's the danger of rushing to take sides. As Doug would tell you, there are a lot of Palestinians who don't like Hamas. Hamas is a military terror organization. They are not experienced political governors. Yet they were elected in power, and they've devoted an inordinate amount of resources. Billions have been donated to Gaza from other countries. Most of that gets funneled into weapons and military. And so as a result, the people have suffered under crumbling infrastructure. What they will tell you is that the difference between us and Israel is that Israel values life, whereas we value martyrdom. And so that assumes that everyone in their control must value martyrdom for the sake of jihad, like they do. That is not what all Muslims think. That is not what all Palestinians think. That's just what this particular group of people actually thinks, by their words, not mine. So, some Palestinians like Hamas, some don't. There are Israelis who don't like Benjamin Netanyahu. In fact, this happened in the midst of a 100,000-person protest against his governing choices with the judiciary branch of their government. But some do like him. Some Israelis never cross paths with the Orthodox. The Orthodox, some of them, never cross paths with the more liberal. So we have to be really, really careful to go against the grain that automatically wants to lump everyone into categories and treat them all the same accordingly. We have to resist that urge. At the same time, it is true that Israelis have not treated Palestinians very well. People who have been there can attest to that. There is a lot of racial animosity and distrust between the various groups, and it's not without reason. So I'd like to make a couple of recommendations. One, just as Christians, do not assume that you know the whole story when you hear something. Don't trust what you hear in the media outright. Just don't trust the media, period. There are a lot of biases in play right now, and it taints how they report things on either side. Take it in, mull it over, don't accept it all, word of mouth. Two, do your own research about the history behind this present situation. Crowds and universities have rallied this week chanting, "Free Palestine and gas the Jews," you know, in Australia. Others have rallied in support of Israel. You hear the term the occupation getting thrown around a lot. Does present-day Israel exist because of an unjust colonial-style occupation that displaced a pre-existing people group? One, if so, that makes them exactly like every other people group that exists in every region on the face of planet Earth. But two, get into the story, because that's not completely accurate. There's some truth to it. There's a lot of non-truth to it. It's way more complicated than that. A lot of that complication actually has to do with decisions made by Britain and France after World War II when they decided to give multiple people the same homeland. But this goes way back before World War II also. From what I can tell, it's way more complicated. And so you don't want to rally around an oversimplified narrative. That should be a red flag. So how should Christians respond? And I've seen two ends of a pendulum. You have, on the one hand, what some people might refer to as like Christian Zionism. In other words, Israel is God's chosen people. He told Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And like there are no exceptions, right? So you side with Israel, you support them no matter what. They are the good guys. On the other hand, you've got kind of more, I want to go against that grain. Israel's guilty of grave humanitarian injustices, and we shouldn't be supporting them. So the question, is Israel God's chosen most special possession today? Is that the case? I want to read you Revelation 5, 9 and 10. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. God's favor was on the nation he formed from Abraham, the people he redeemed out of slavery, tested in the wilderness, and partnered with for his purposes. His promise to them was to turn them into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation set apart for himself from the nations for the nations. So now, as we look at Revelation 5, who is the kingdom of priests to God? It is not one nation, but people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And if it's not national borders and boundaries that define this people, what does? Those who have been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. Okay. In Romans 9, Paul writes that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all the children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham just because they're his offspring. It's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Galatians 3:7 says, know then that it is those of faith who are children of Abraham. Romans 9:30 says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles, the nations who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So why is it dangerous to treat Israel today as though it is God's chosen nation, most treasured possession? That's dangerous for two reasons. Well, three. One, the Bible says so. Okay. The Bible says that. Two, even in the Old Testament, Israel was very flawed, and there were times when defending them would have been very ill-advised. And three, there's a danger here. Again, if you lump people into categories and you take sides, you are potentially siding against the true Israel. Okay? There are brothers and sisters in Christ on both sides of this equation. They are God's kingdom, his chosen nation. So to pray for the ultimate victory of one over the other is to pray against God's treasured possession. Who exists on both sides of this conflict. Bethlehem Bible College. Messianic Jews. I'm not saying Don't pray for the removal of people who want to kill people. Okay. I'm speaking more to a wholesale viewpoint on blindly supporting one side or the other. But what about Israel then? Are they significant? Like, what? What's going on there? The fact that not Israel are the true Israel and that the true kingdom of priests is composed of people from every nation does not make the nation of Israel unimportant. Okay. It is precisely because he calls people out of every nation for the nations that Israel is important, because they're one of the nations. They belong to God. And Paul, in Romans 9 through 11, does speak to a possible future plan for the people that he originally called to himself. Romans 11 says that God has not rejected the people that he foreknew. Romans 11 and 12 says, "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, the nations, so as to make Israel jealous." What is he saying? He's saying that if Israel had not rejected Jesus, then salvation would not have come to the nations. God used Israel's own rejection of him in his plan through Jesus, the true Israelite representative, to fulfill his plan for the nations. But he did so, hopefully, so that his people would turn and see what God is doing and decide they want to accept him and be a part of that. If their trespass means riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And he goes on to describe how Israel's rejection of Jesus played into God's plan, and therefore he believes one day that all Israel will be saved. So while it's important to understand that the geopolitical country of Israel is not automatically to be associated as God's extra special nation in all the world, it is also very peculiar that they still exist today. And there seems to be a role in history that God has for them, biblically. And they still carry on the traditions and the lifestyle of history in the land of the Bible. And there is something really special about that. And so our hearts are kind of connected there. Okay. One thing that Doug told me, the Christians on both sides, they're not really liked by either side, but they tend to be revered and respected by both sides. And that's because they have done really well at bringing both sides together, more than anyone else. And I would suggest to you the reason that's possible is because of the gospel. How does the gospel make that possible? This is such a convoluted situation. What hope is there? Well, for one, because of the gospel, we're prevented from watering down or ignoring evil when we see it. Okay? The evil in the world and in our own hearts literally has no earthly solution and cannot be dealt with by any human means. Israel's retaliation may solve the immediate evil that is in power and may be necessary to do so. That's where I'm not an expert. But it can't solve the problem of evil itself. On the cross, we see the gravity of evil. We see God's response to it on display. Judgment is passed on the evil of this world. And it was carried out on Jesus himself. So we cannot ignore evil. Only by God's strength and mercy could Israel be set free from Egypt. The only solution to human evil was to pay the ultimate price, God sending his own son to suffer for humanity's sin. So one, the gospel prevents us from watering down or ignoring evil. Two, it also prevents us from reacting to evil the way the world does. Okay, how's that? If the cross was the just requirement for not only my sin, but also the sin of Hamas and back and vice versa, then I have no business pretending that I am morally superior to anyone else. and that there is some cause in the world that justifies my existence above and beyond anyone else. Because Jesus paid equally for all sin. That changes the way I view my enemies and enables me to lay down my anger and unforgiveness because of the forgiveness that has been shown to me. Now, I will fully confess to you that humanly speaking, when I see unjust evil at this level, my immediate response is anger. Like groaning, you know, I don't know how to process that. I think that can be traumatizing for anyone. And there's a part of me that instinctively wants those people to suffer. And there might be some justice in that. But how do you not let that instinct, that justice, then allow evil to take over our own hearts? God was threatening Nineveh with a great evil, a great calamity, and Jonah was sent to go and warn them. But when that calamity was spared because of their repentance, that evil came down on Jonah because in his heart he was overcome with rage and bitterness. And that's literally in the Hebrew. In the NIV, it's like, and Jonah was very mad. But it's like, no, like the evil fell upon him and he was just enraged. And what God says to him is like, you know, I don't know. It's a whole story. He shows him the plant that gives him shade, and Jonah's sad because the plant dies, and he's like, there's a whole bunch of meaning there. But God's like, you can be sad and have pity because of this plant. But here's a whole nation of people who can't tell their right from their left. In other words, they don't have a clue what God's design and desire of right and wrong is. Should I not have pity on that great nation? Should I not have pity on them? So our prayer should be that our hearts reflect God's heart and that justice would prevail in his way. When God can be trusted with justice, we are released from having to be the arbiters of justice. I'll just read you an interesting quote. I kind of skipped it. I thought it wasn't necessary, but Sam from the Adventist Church has a friend in Tel Aviv who's a convert to Judaism, moved to Israel, and he wrote this and sent it to Sam. He said, "We can forgive Arabs for killing our children. We cannot forgive them for forcing us to kill their children. We will only have peace when they love their children more than they hate us." Right? There's a lot of unpacking to do there. There's a lot of deep sentiment. But whether or not forgiveness can happen, what can make it happen? Only the gospel, I believe. You know, only the power of what Jesus has done that allows us to not just turn a blind eye to evil, but not to be overcome by evil as Jonah was. And so, as my last, like, what do we do with all this as Christians? I think the biggest thing we can do is just pray. And I don't know about you, but in Scripture in Romans 8, we see like Paul saying, the whole creation groans with grumblings that aren't discernible in words. And we likewise, sometimes by the Spirit, groan with the creation in its travail and its suffering, waiting for its liberation from death and its adoption of the sons of God. In other words, sometimes the Spirit groans in us and we don't have the right words to pray. We can only groan with the Spirit inwardly. And I think that we're invited to enter into the travail and the groaning of creation and to just rest in that and allow our prayers to be formed by that and to agree with God in the pain that he must experience as he watches his people destroying each other in such horrible ways. And I would just challenge you and invite you to enter into that. Israel is in a wilderness. So pray they come to a new place of surrender. to God through Jesus Christ. And pray that we as a church and a community and as a nation don't give in to the polarization that results when evil gets the best of us and fuels our responses in these situations. If that means turning off the TV, just do it. You know, but pray. Pray for wisdom. Pray for discernment. So with that in mind, I'd like to pray, and then we're going to do our communion time together. But I think what I'd like to do is just take like 30 seconds or so and just have some silence where we can all just pray for the situation over there. And then maybe I'll just kind of pray in response to our message today as well. So let's just pray together. Would you just join me in entering into the groaning? Father, today we join you in the Spirit's travail over the travail of this creation. And God, we ask for peace. We pray for the peace of Israel, of Jerusalem. We pray for a solution, Lord, that through this, your light would be shown above and beyond all else. And we know, Lord, that as people continue to be mired in the pain that results from violence and hate, animosity, that ultimately evil is just not solved. It just keeps getting recycled. But Lord, we know that you have a solution, and we pray for the day when ultimately you will come and you will bring order and you will bring that solution to bear once and for all. We ask, along with John in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. Hasten that day. We long for it today. And Lord, we also are just looking to our own selves too. And when it comes to being in a wilderness, Lord, we ask that you enable us to desire to stop resisting you and to submit to your authority, to surrender. And the only way to do that is to experience your power over our evil, over our enslavement to sin, your mercy, your forgiveness, and also to experience your sustaining grace in our lives. May we be reminded of that, Lord, so that we can be your people set apart from the nations for the nations. And in our prayers right now, we are interceding for the nations. We pray for Ukraine. We pray for a solution with Russia. We pray for Israel, Palestine. We pray for conflicts all over the globe, in our own country. And we ask for your solutions to prevail. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you've accepted Christ or have questions about having a relationship with Jesus, we would love to hear from you. Call us at 360-293-3729 or visit our website anytime. Have a great week, and remember, you are loved by us and by Jesus.